text this morning is the last chapter of the book of Habakkuk. I'll be reading the English Standard Version, which is what is on the front of the bulletin, so you may want to follow there, or you may want to compare it if you have a different version as we go. Either way, hear the word of God as it's found in the prophet Habakkuk, the third chapter. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. That is probably a musical term. The best of the scholars doesn't actually have certainty about that word, but probably a tune. Verse 2. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from His hand, and there He veiled His power. Before Him went pestilence, and plague followed at His heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the yield of the olive fail and the fields produce no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in God, my Savior. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master. With stringed instruments. Please bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. And especially this morning, thank you for your work in your servant Habakkuk. Would you grant that that same work go on in us and continue? Revive us, O God, and grant the fruit of lively faith in the living God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to notice the immense change that took place in the prophet Habakkuk. Now, we could read this entire book in 10 minutes or less. And I'm not saying that the change took place in that space of time. But consider where Habakkuk started. Verse 2 of chapter 1. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Wow. Those are some pretty angry words. Oh, by the way, it's all right to speak to God in strong language. He can handle it. But I want you to see what happened to Habakkuk in the course of learning what God had to tell him. You come to the end of chapter 3, and he says, I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor there be fruit on the vines, though the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Wow. What a transformation. That's the change that each of us from time to time needs, and the ongoing change that you and I need throughout life. To move from one who doesn't understand, who isn't terribly anxious to understand because he already thinks he understands too much and he's frustrated and angry and wants to tell God about it, and why don't you do something about it, Lord? To being one who says, I'll wait on the Lord. I'll rejoice in the God of my salvation. I'll bring my needs to Him. Habakkuk knew that trials come. Now we're going to glance for a moment at verses 16 and 17. But we need to spend some time this morning in the body of this chapter, verses 3 through 15. Habakkuk knew that trials come. They come in many different ways in this life. Sometimes you and I have internal turmoil. Habakkuk speaks of that in verse 16. I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver, rottenness enters my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. This is a guy who still knows that trouble is there and more trouble's coming. Remember the historical setting, please, of this book. Habakkuk sees the wickedness of the people of God in the southern kingdom. He's troubled by that and presents that to God. He learns that what's coming is the nation of Babylon, that God is going to use the army of Babylon to bring judgment on his people for their rebellion. And that's even worse from Habakkuk's point of view, because then it's not just Israel that God has tolerated for a while. It's people far more wicked than his own people that God's going to use. And so Habakkuk is even more disturbed by that answer that God gives him to his first question. Well, at this stage, Babylon hasn't started coming yet. Okay? You need to understand where the prophet is in this process. The Babylonians come in the late 7th century BC, somewhere around 604 or 5. Their conquest of Jerusalem lasts until almost about 587, 18 years later. And it's before the initial incursion of the Babylonian army that Habakkuk records these words. He knows what's coming. He knows what Babylon does to its enemies, and he knows that God intends to let them do that to Israel. I want you to grasp that, because this is not a happy prayer that's prayed after everything's been settled and life is all wonderful again. This is a prayer that's prayed in the midst of the struggle. He comes to know that God will deal with the matter, and he will wait patiently for God to deal with it. So he's in turmoil, even as he prayed and submitted. So you shouldn't read verse 17 of Habakkuk 3 as a hypothetical situation. It's what Habakkuk knew was coming. And he would wait patiently for the Lord. But trials also come as God deals with his wayward people. I've already started to talk to you about that, but look, God is always involved in your life and mine. He is always engaged with his world. The fact that we don't realize it or recognize it or take it to heart doesn't change the reality. You think God is off at a distance? He's not. He's nearby. He's at work. And when his people stray from him, there are two ways in which God works, dear friends. He is always at work to sanctify us, to bring us closer to the image of his Son, closer to his character and righteousness. And then there are times when our lives have really strayed, when we've fallen into sin or some form of unbelief, when we've got some characteristic behavior that is ours over a period maybe of years or even decades. And finally, things come to the place where the Lord will not. Please understand, God still loves us. So keep that in mind as I say what I'm about to say. Finally, we come to the place where the Lord will not tolerate the sin that displeases and dishonors him any longer. And so he enters into the situation to deal with sin. That's what was happening in Habakkuk's Israel. They'd fallen so far away from where God called them to be. They had no interest in the things of God. They called themselves his people, but they did as they pleased. And so God brought a judgment on them, a rebuke to purify many and finally to break others who would not believe. Understand, people of God, the Lord is involved in your lives. He's always involved in his world. He's always working to do you good and to bring you blessing by making you more like his Son. But there are times when he chooses to work more forcefully in your life or mine because we need it. Because we're adrift and at risk. What Habakkuk wanted was for God to come deal with the Babylonians. Even before they'd done anything, he wanted God to deal with the Babylonians. And finally, God would deal with the Babylonians. But before that, he would use Babylon to deal with his people. We like to think that God's just going to deal with the bad guys. I think sometimes we miss the fact that God intends to deal with the bad guys who are his before he intends to deal with all the other bad guys. Amos chapter 3. I'm just going to read a couple of quick passages for you because I want you to see the relevance of this to God's people throughout the ages. Amos 3:2. The Lord says to the people of Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." Malachi chapter 3. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." Or maybe just a little bit more directly to us. 1 Peter 4:17. "It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will and trust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Habakkuk knew that trials come. He knew what was coming for the people of God in Judah and Jerusalem. But he also saw that God comes. Now we move back to verses 3 to 15. And I'll just say it again. Many of you, maybe you couldn't pinpoint, if I were to read verse 17 and 18 of Habakkuk 3, maybe you couldn't pinpoint, except as of today, where that is in the Bible. But I suspect most of you, if not virtually all, except the little ones, would recognize the words. Father, they just sound so wonderful. "Though the fig tree should not blossom." And you could sing a song to it. And it's a wonderful confession. We need the earlier part of the chapter. Okay? If we get the earlier part of the chapter, then we have a better prospect of singing the song with Habakkuk. Now, when we look at the earlier, at verses 3 through 15, here's what we see. God comes in holy glory, and God comes in saving power. Habakkuk describes the Lord's work in different circumstances in the history of his people. And we can't cover all of them. Some of them, they're hard to identify exactly, but it's really an exciting survey. He starts with God coming from the south, from Teman and Mount Paran. It's the march of God leading his people out of Egypt. He crosses the sea and comes into the desert, and they're headed for the promised land. And then Habakkuk moves on in his description. Notice the language. His splendor, verse 3, his splendor covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand. The end of verse 4 sounds strange, but here's the image. God's hands are closed, and rays of power flash forth from his hands like lightning. But the fullness of his power is yet hidden. It's within those hands, and they're closed. And rays flash from his hands. It's a picture of enormous might and glory, of beauty beyond description. That, by the way, is why the section of the chapter reads a little difficultly, not only in our English translations, but even more so in the original. It's very poetic, but it's describing truths. The truth of God, the greatness of His coming to gather His people. He lays hold of them and nothing's going to keep them in Egypt. Plague after plague falls on Egypt. And finally, it's a broken nation. And even then, they chase after the Israelites to keep them in bondage. And they're crushed in the sea. No one stands against God. Rebels might rise up and raise their voices as if they're going to take some stand against Him. But nobody stands against God. He does as He pleases. Oh, the greatness and the glory of the living God. Oh, the wonder of His might. I hope you're not too tired this morning to get that. The key to where Habakkuk winds up, recorded at the end of this chapter, is the fact that Habakkuk looked at the living God. He wasn't looking at his circumstances alone. He was looking at the God who comes in resplendent glory. He marches through the land. And so he goes on, Habakkuk does, to describe various victories. Toward later in the chapter, we've got the sun and moon standing still. That harks back to Joshua and the day when the heavenly light bearers stopped in their path. Joshua chapter 10, you can read about. But the main references, I think, that Habakkuk makes go back to the period of the judges. Why judges? Why would that period be relevant in Habakkuk's reflections on who God is and what He's done? What happened in the period of the judges? Well, you read the stories, and they kind of go by quickly. Some of them are rather brief. God blesses His people. They grow cold and stubborn, and they go their own way. And so He uses a nation in their surrounding region to bring them into some form of judgment. And they're oppressed for a while. And finally, they realize, we need to cry out to God. And they cry out to Him, and then He raises up a deliverer, a judge. That's what the whole book is about, folks. God keeps delivering His wayward people after He's brought punishment or chastening or discipline or judgment on them. And then they cry out, and then He relieves them of their sorrow and brings a judge. Well, Habakkuk harks back to a variety of those situations. One is when the army commander Sisera has a tent peg driven through his skull. One is when Gideon is called to war against the Midianites. And there's a dream that gets mentioned. You probably read that and you wonder, what in the world is that dream about? A loaf of bread will tumble down the hill and flatten the tents of Midian. And Habakkuk refers to the curtains fluttering in Midian. And it's a literary way of referring back to a historical event without describing the details of it, I think. Gideon's going to come and Midian's going to get crushed. And how's that happen? Oh, it's one of the ways that God often delivers His people. Here's Gideon, not with thousands, but with a couple hundred. And he encircles the Midianite camp. You remember the story? And on the signal, they blow the trumpet, and then they smash the jars in which the torches were hidden. And suddenly the Midianite camp is surrounded by blaring trumpets and light. And what do? They rise up and slay one another in their confusion. This is marvelous, people of God, because it's a pattern that runs throughout the Old Testament. I don't have time this morning to go through a list of them. But should the people of God fear when there's a great, powerful force against them? No, because that's just that many more people to slay each other. When God pulls the plug on their rebellion. Daniel's accusers die in the den of lions where they threw him. Who's the guy that built the gallows for Mordecai? Haman, thank you. Couldn't get his name. Haman is hung on the gallows he builds for Mordecai. Paul stands before a group of Jewish rulers and says, I perceive that some of you are Pharisees and some of you are Sadducees, and before you know it, they're at each other. Over and over again, when a great force gathers against the people of God, God often chooses to throw them into confusion. King Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 20. An assembly of nations against him. And then one day they get up and look out and, whoop, there's blood everywhere. During the night, they got up and mistook one another for Israelites and slayed one another. It happens over and over again. The people of God don't need to fear when a great army or force comes against them. Underlying subtext here, folks, doesn't matter if the political forces in our nation seem to be turning against the gospel and the Christian faith. That is not the ultimate issue. God can take the powers of this world and turn them on themselves in order to bring victory and deliverance for His people. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be involved in such questions, or we shouldn't be involved in government. All of those are good things to do, but we should never think that our efforts are what bring deliverance. God is the one who comes to deliver His people, and sometimes He does it just by having the enemies of His people turn on each other. And suddenly they are no more. Remember that then, as you pray for our nation. It's the way God works. Now you see, back to Habakkuk. He takes this series of events. And look, I want to sympathize with you. These are not easy things to piece together as you look in Habakkuk 3. It's a very poetic expression, and some of the phrases he uses are tough to follow. So I'm offering you some suggestions of what I think is going on in the chapter. Habakkuk reflects on the history of Israel and how God comes, and He comes in great power, and He comes to deliver His people. He does this mighty work out of His great mercy and kindness, and not because His people deserved it. Habakkuk sees that God's coming was with a glory that was overwhelming and a holy authority that made nations and even mountains shake. That's verses 3 through 6. And I've already walked you through some of the particulars of the history that Habakkuk was looking at. But now, I want you to see something even more incredible. There's a transition. Verses 3 through 7. Grammar question for you. Kids, you have to answer because most of us older folks have forgotten grammar. Verses 3 through 7. What kinds of pronouns do we find in those five verses? They're third person pronouns. He and him throughout. Verses 8 through 15. What kinds of pronouns is Habakkuk using there? They're second person pronouns, you and your. What happened? Well, I don't want to overpress the point, but But here's what I believe happened. Habakkuk talks about God. He did this. He came to His people, etc., etc., verses 3 through 7. Verse 8, Habakkuk's talking to God very directly. Now, I know he did that in verse 2, but I want you to see the shift from the earlier part to the later part of this prayer. Here's what Habakkuk had happen, I believe. He became intensely aware of the presence of God. He was no longer talking about God as if He were not there. He's talking to God. You did this, Lord. You were going there. Were you angry with the rivers? And the implied answer is, no, it wasn't the rivers. It was the people who were rebelling and trying to harm your people. You made the mountains quake. His sense of the presence of God intensifies. And that's the key to the transformation that gets declared in verses 16 to 19. You want to deal with the struggle of your heart, with the doubts and the fears and the frustrations and the unhappiness. You want to deal with the disappointment you have in life and the sense that maybe it's not going to change, at least not anytime soon. Why? You need an awareness of the presence of God. He is always present with His people. There is not a moment in your life that the living God is not close at hand. You cannot see Him, and oftentimes you and I think that we're on our own, or we've got these awful struggles and burdens we have to bear. No. The King of Glory is in this room. He's come to this place to be with His people. He's always close to us. And we can shout if we want to, but we don't need to shout to get His attention. He's here. How marvelous. How many times have you struggled in your Christian life? And if you stop and think about it, the real reason was that you had no sense, no recognition that God was there with you. A fantastic blessing. And do we think that somehow because there aren't armies fighting and those kinds of enemies being destroyed, do we think that somehow now in the New Covenant era, that this era is an era of less? Do we somehow think that God is less near to His people than He was in Habakkuk's time or in Old Testament times when armies went out and great battles were fought and hundreds defeated tens of thousands? Do we think that the coming of the Holy Spirit of God to live in the hearts of His people, to gather and perfect a people for Christ, do we think that that is less impressive than when Israel's armies roamed the land and God sent angels to destroy thousands of enemies? I hope not. But I'm afraid that sometimes we fall into that because things aren't as visible as they were in the Old Testament economy of things. And so we think God isn't near. and his work isn't as impressive. And we shouldn't be so thrilled. And people of God, you need to be thrilled at the fact that God is near you. That he's come to be close to you. Not just close. He's come to be in you. The Holy Spirit of God. Because the Savior came, that's the coming that's crucial. Because the Savior came, not with fiery judgment on the earth first, but to receive the fiery judgment. Because he came to bear the judgment, you now are the recipient of the living God. Oh my goodness. How transforming is that? We don't need the promise of Babylon being destroyed, though Babylon will be, Revelation 16. We need to believe that God actually has come to be with us. When God comes, he comes in saving power. And the enemy cannot defeat those who have been taken hold of by the triumph of the Son of God. Has the salvation of God taken hold of you as you have laid hold of Christ by faith? That's the issue for us, people of God. Do you lay hold of Christ by faith? Does the salvation of God take hold of you? For salvation comes to those who live by faith. God is the God of my salvation. And here's what those who learn to live by faith learn. They learn to pray. They learn to wait. They learn to rejoice. There's a background to the book of Habakkuk and his personal experience of the knowledge of God. The part of the history that Habakkuk doesn't reflect on, but that is there in the background, is that there were people of God who'd preceded him who complained, and they didn't stop complaining. It was Israel in the wilderness. It was Judah in Habakkuk's day. I'm most of the way through Jeremiah for this year. Chapter 46 or 7. It's oppressive to read it by itself, but you know that the Lord has come. But Jeremiah rebukes the people for their practices that no longer honor the Lord. And the people come back at Jeremiah and they say, we had it good when we were baking cakes for the Queen of Heaven and offering them up. We had plenty of food. It's only since we stopped offering those offerings that things have gone bad. And Jeremiah says, oh no. Oh no. It's the Lord who gives you these things. And you've turned from Him. Judgment will come on you. You see, there's a background to Habakkuk. It's those who claim to be the people of God who were continually in rebellion. And so God brings judgment on them. Don't be those who are so self-aware that they can't be aware of God, who are so caught up in their own difficulties and struggles that they can't see the God who delivers His people. There have been plenty of folks like that in the history of God's dealings, who called themselves His people, but who would not follow Him or receive His comfort. Don't be those people, brothers and sisters. In the face of trouble, don't turn to complaining and self-pity and unbelief. Take a look at Habakkuk. In him we see the fulfilling of the words that the Lord spoke to him in chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous by faith will live. And so Habakkuk had confidence and courage to pray, because those who are God's people will live. And the righteous will live by faith. Their day-to-day lives will be marked by trusting God in the midst of difficulty. Habakkuk knew that the righteous by faith will live, and so he learned that the righteous must live by his faith. Each of us who claim the Savior must learn that also. The righteous will live by his faith. Let's pray. Father, help us as we learn that lesson in many different ways in the course of our lives. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that He came and obeyed and believed, and then was not surrounded by glory and splendor, but by hate and the darkness of your judgment. How amazing is the love of the Lord Jesus. Oh, help us, Spirit of God. Help us to look to the Savior. Help those who suffer and who struggle to look even more to their God. Help us to turn away from preoccupation with ourselves and to think on the great works of God. Help us then, Father, to wait patiently for you. For you will finally bring that judgment on the wicked. You will, because of Christ, deliver your people fully. Give us grace, O God, to wait for you in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.